Have a Bible, I invite you to please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This morning's text is verse 8 all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab one out of the pew in front of you. I believe it's page 555. And as we mentioned most weeks, we do have free copies on the back tables. If you don't own a copy of God's Word, we would love for you to take one of those and just, that's yours. We want you to have that. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 8, this is the word of God, our Lord. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and yet he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and is striving after wind. So one of my favorites of Aesop's fables is called The Flies and the Honey. Anyone familiar with that fable? The Flies and the Honey? It reads, a jar of honey was upset and the sticky sweetness flowed out on the table. The sweet smell of honey soon brought a large number of flies buzzing around. They did not wait for an invitation. No, indeed, they settled right down, feet and all, to gorge themselves. The flies were quickly smeared from head to foot with honey. Their wings stuck together. They could not pull their feet out of the sticky mass. And so they died, giving their lives for the sake of a taste of sweetness. Be not greedy for a little passing pleasure. It may destroy you. Isn't that stirring? All those flies had to do was value their own lives more than a passing taste of sweetness. But they couldn't help themselves, so they flew headlong into the honey puddle and died. And that fable gets us thinking about what we're pursuing. How greedy for pleasure our lives have become. How good and lasting that pursuit is, and where that pursuit will ultimately take us. Well, I was thinking about that this week, and I think the thing that smells so sweet to us that we just can't help but fly after it and buzz around it and gorge ourselves with it until we are smeared head to foot in it is money and the earthly prosperity it provides. Right? Like flies to honey, we are prone to pursue money. And yet, it is that very pursuit wrongly ordered in our lives that so easily destroys us. Right? That really is the impulse of our hearts. And that is the impulse addressed in this morning's passage. You may recall that Ecclesiastes, most likely in that book, most likely King Solomon in the persona of the preacher, has set out on this quest to explore what of this life under the sun provides lasting meaning. And so he's gone out into the world and he's tested it all, right? Wisdom, pleasure, work, time, relationships. And the preacher's quest has left him crying out one word, vanity. It's all a breath. It's all a vapor, right? None of this lasts. None of this truly satisfies. And to look for ultimate meaning and satisfaction apart from God and the things of this life under the sun is such vanity, it's like striving after the wind. Right? It's all vanity, he says. And now in our text, the preacher turns to prosperity and gives us wisdom for how to treat that honey puddle. Will prosperity satisfy us? Is it worth running after and gorging ourselves with, or is there a better way? Well, in answering those questions, the preacher not only shows us the vanity of pursuing prosperity, he also shows us the goodness of enjoying God and all that he provides. And so the argument of the passage might be summed up like this. Pursuing prosperity is vanity, so enjoy what God provides. Pursuing prosperity is vanity, so enjoy what God provides. And in getting that point across, we're going to sit with two encouragements that we're going to pull out of the passage. First, to recognize that pursuing prosperity is vanity. Friends, it will never truly satisfy us. In fact, if we love it the most, if we run after it, it will end up destroying us. Right, the preacher is going to show us that in the passage so that he might then secondly encourage us to reorder our loves and our lives, because while pursuing prosperity is vanity, enjoying God's provision is good. A quick word about the structure of the text and then we'll dive right in. You'll notice that the passage is kind of like a sandwich. Right, like bread on one end of the text, the preacher deals with the vanity of prosperity in chapter 5, verses 8 to 17. Then like meat in the middle, there's this reflection on what is good, chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. And then like the other piece of bread, chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, returns to the vanity of prosperity. So this is sort of like a vanity sandwich with a slice of good meat in the middle. And as we eat that sandwich, we are going to consider those two end slices of bread, those two pieces of vanity together, And then we will pivot and turn and consider that good slice of meat in the middle. And so that's why we have those two points in the sermon this morning. So let's just dive right in here, bite into the sandwich. The first bite will encourage us in this way. Recognize pursuing prosperity is vanity. And so the preacher is going to make this argument. We're to take in the argument, let it sink into our minds, sink into our hearts, so that we might really understand what he's saying and own the truth of it. Right? And the preacher shows us that the vanity of prosperity by making several subpoints. Right? First, by highlighting that loving money lets us down. That's the first subpoint, right? Taken in the context of the rest of the chapter, it's clear in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5 that loving money lets us down for this reason. Money motivates oppression in the world. Right, these verses, verse 9 especially, are sort of notoriously hard to translate and interpret. Verse 9 could either mean, as the NIV translates it, that a king exploits those under him and withholds the gain of cultivated fields for himself. Or it might mean, as the ESV glosses it, that the king is in place to ensure that the gain of cultivated fields is gained for the land. And so there's some trickiness here, but here's what I think these verses are saying and how they fit into the argument. So the preacher is looking out over life in the world. And as he did in chapter 3 and then chapter 4, once again, he sees the oppression of the poor. In fact, he says, if you see the oppression of the poor, don't even be surprised by it, right? It's just that common. It's a regular part of life in a fallen world. The world we live in is full of sinners, and some of those sinners are placed in positions of power, and some of their sin shows itself by oppressing those without power, right? So there's this system of power in the world. It's supposed to be one that benefits the land. Right? The king at the top of it all is supposed to ensure cultivated fields for the gain of the land, but that is not how it realistically plays out. In the world, there's an official, and then there's someone above him, and then there's someone above him. And as verse 8 notes, instead of watching, that is keeping, guarding, the poor beneath them, they're watching, keeping, guarding one another. Right, this system is so corrupted by greed that the ones at the top take care of themselves. They're greedy for gain, and they're even willing to perpetuate injustice against others to ensure their own gain, while the poor at the bottom suffer without. So within this system that the preacher sees, those at the top enjoy prosperity. Those at the bottom receive oppression, and we shouldn't even be surprised by this violation of justice and righteousness. Right? Loving money lets us down because money motivates oppression. And so if that's how things are in the world, from an earthly view, you might be thinking, well, it just seems better then to run after getting to the top of the heap so that I can enjoy some prosperity and avoid all of that oppression at the bottom. Maybe you even feel that pressure in some way. The irony, though, as we're going to discover, is that folks who do that are really the misguided ones. And so money lets us down because money motivates oppression, but also because it just will not ever satisfy us. And that really is the theme that's threaded throughout the whole passage. And it's clear as day right here in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Now, you'll notice that money itself is not the issue. The love of money is the issue. The preacher looks us in the eye and says, if we love money, we won't be satisfied by it. If we love wealth, it will not fulfill us. Now, why is that? Why is loving money such vanity? Well, check out verse 11. But before we do, let me introduce you to the tragic tale of Antoine Walker. Some of you may know Antoine Walker. If you're not familiar, he used to play for the Celtics. Growing up in relative poverty, he made, I believe it was, $108 million of salary over his 12 seasons of playing in the NBA. And then he famously went broke. He squandered it all, right? Though Walker's unrestrained spending included things like 7 high-end cars, lots of clothes, jewelry, nightlife, and a notable gambling habit. It was also because family and friends and a giant entourage came around him. You see, as Walker's fame grew, the circle around him grew, and before long, he was buying mansions for friends. He was funding their personal projects. He was picking up the tab every time they went out, and then there was his agent and the trainers and the chefs and all these other people he now had to pay. It's estimated that Walker spent somewhere in the ballpark of $36 million on that stuff. Well, the preacher saw this sort of thing coming long before Antoine Walker ever picked up a basketball. Look at verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Right? You get rich and people come out of the woodwork to want something from you. They latch on and you find yourself spending on them. And then as your lifestyle ratchets up, so do your expenses. Before long, you're paying cleaners and chefs and landscapers and accountants and lawyers and consultants and financial advisors, a slew of people cutting into your bottom line. And so the preacher finally asked, what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes, right? The answer is none, right? No advantage. The owner just watches these other people drain his bank account. You see, loving money doesn't satisfy because things like this happen in the world. The money flies away. Just ask Antoine Walker. Loving money won't satisfy also because loving money brings internal unrest, right? That's what verse 12 says. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So the day laborer works hard, comes home, eats sometimes a little bit more, and then rests well. He hasn't stuffed his stomach so full of rich food that his belly now aches and keeps him up at night. But the preacher says so often the wealthy person stuffs that stomach so full, has so overindulged to the point of not feeling well, and now indigestion and an unwell stomach is keeping him up. Right? It's this image. Indulging money doesn't bring rest. The day laborer who is not consumed with wealth is totally fine. He's not up at night worrying about the bottom line or how to keep his bank account full. He works, he eats, he doesn't overdo it. He's content, and so he sleeps like a baby. But the money lover is up all night anxiously worrying about money, overindulging on the prosperity it has afforded him. The point is that loving money lets us down. Whether it be the oppression that comes into our world from loving money, or losing money as others are mooching off of us, or our own internal unrest because of money, loving money lets us down. And the preacher wants us to recognize that. Next, pursuing prosperity is vanity because hoarding money hurts. Hoarding money hurts. Verse 13, the preacher says, money can cause us hurt. Right? There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by his owner to his hurt. We might think that the more money we have, the more ease in life, the less problems, the fewer problems. Hoarding money certainly will mitigate my hurt in life, right? Well, the preacher says, no, it's actually the opposite. It's a grievous evil that an owner kept his riches to the point that hoarding them hurt him. Well, how so? Well, there's one, the danger of hoarding money, which is losing it. Look at verse 14. And those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is father of a son, and he has nothing in his hand, right? This is the nature of wealth. Trusting it is sort of like expecting a sandcastle not to eventually be washed away by an incoming tide. Money is just not guaranteed to stick around, right? One burst bubble, one bank crash, one stock market crisis, one sure thing investment belly up, and it's gone. And when we are living for money, and then we lose our money, what do we have then to live for? Right? Nothing. But even if that doesn't happen, guess what? It does happen eventually to all of us. And so in addition to the money possibly being spent or lost in some way, the danger of hoarding money, which is losing it, there is the end of hoarding money, which is dying without it. And that is verses 15 and 16. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? And so, did you guys track the tragedy last week of the submarine that imploded when looking at the wreck of the Titanic? You guys track that news story? Of the five passengers who died, as I understand it, several of them were incredibly wealthy, like billionaires. And there's probably a lot we could learn from a news story like that, but one of the things is that they couldn't take any of that with them. We all eventually die, and none of us can take the riches we toil for with us. We all came naked from the womb, and so we will all go. So ultimately, there's no gain to the one hoarding all of that money. It's vanity, the preacher says. And we might say, well, man, that's rough. That doesn't sound good at all. That's a grievous evil. But that is how it is. Hoarding money is like toiling for the wind. Lastly, in addition to the danger of hoarding money, which is losing it, the end of hoarding money, which is dying without it, there is the sad reward of hoarding money, being destroyed by it. And that's verse 17. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Right? This is a picture of a miserly Scrooge of a person who is receiving the rewards now of his greedy life. And so maybe you can picture it in your mind's eye. He's worked all day. He comes home. He picks through the fridge. He puts a plate together. And he eats alone in the dark with a bitter, angry heart and a sick body. This is just a sorrowful scene, right? His hoarding heart has gutted his life of anything good. And so the lesson is that hoarding money hurts. And the preacher wants us to recognize that. Next, pursuing prosperity is vanity because having money doesn't guarantee enjoyment. Right? In chapter 6, 1 to 6, the preacher notes another evil that lies heavy on mankind under the sun. Right? There's this man whom God has given, we read, wealth, possessions, honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. When you read that, what's your first reaction? Right? That sounds great. Right, everything I could ever want, money, wealth, honor in the world, I've got all of it. There's nothing I want that I don't have. That sounds great. God has given all of that to this person. Every desire has seemingly been met, but there's one thing he does not have. God has not given him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil, right? It is not uncommon in our experience for someone to seemingly have it all and to still lead a miserable, joyless life. In fact, sometimes strangers are the ones who end up enjoying their things because they didn't enjoy it in life, but they died, left it to someone else, and now that other person who didn't work for it is enjoying it. That's not an unusual thing in the world. It's common apart from God, but God, not prosperity, is able to infuse our earthly days with joy. Now, verses 3 to 6 are going to color in the picture with some details. Right? Even if a man has a huge, fruitful family, right? 100 children and a long life, living many days over many years. Right? These are the things that are supposed to satisfy us, by the way, provide enjoyment. And yet, if the Lord has not given enjoyment in them, but he has no enjoyment in all that stuff, it's unsatisfying vanity, he says. Actually, the image in verses 3 to 5 is so strong, it's hard to read. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. A few things in life are more heartbreaking and tragic than losing a baby. And the preacher understands that, and he's leveraging this tragedy to make a point. He's saying, it's such a tragic thing to live your life with no joy in the things God has given you. It's almost better for a stillborn who comes and goes in darkness than for you to live a joyless life. So is it starting to sink in how devastating it is to fly as fast as we can and throw our whole selves into that honey puddle, expecting the sweetness of prosperity to bless us? And so the wisdom lesson is that having money doesn't guarantee enjoyment, and the preacher wants us to recognize that. Finally, the last bite of bread on the bottom of the vanity sandwich is chapter 6, verses 7 to 9, where we see that hunger for money is insatiable. Right? In other words, hunger for money is a hunger that will never be satisfied, and an unsatisfiable appetite is vanity. Look at verse 7. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Friends, we all have appetites. Just take food, for example. Right? We wake up hungry, so we have to go to work. We work a job to get money so that we can buy food, so that we can eat food, so that we can fill our stomach, so that our stomach is no longer hungry. And how long does that last? Right? Not very. We're hungry soon enough again. And he says it's the same with prosperity, right? We want stuff, more savings, higher salaries. But once we get it, that craving is not satiated. We hunger for the next thing and then the next thing, and we want more and we want more. That's how it is. Prosperity is like this bottomless pit. Once we fall in there, we never reach the bottom, and there's always something else or another dollar I'd like to have. And so according to verse 8, the wise man has no advantage over the fool here. Both are caught in that unsatisfiable cycle. And so verse 9 concludes that it's better to see these things well, to be content with what we have, rather than feed a wandering appetite that cannot ever be quenched. It's vanity. It's striving after wind to feed a hungry stomach of our souls with the hevel bites of earthly prosperity that will only ever leave us hungry for more. And in the process, rob ourselves of the joy of what is right in front of us. So loving money lets us down. Hoarding money hurts. Having money does not guarantee enjoyment. Hunger for money is insatiable. And the principle that floats to the surface is that pursuing prosperity is vanity. And we are meant to recognize that. And so, brothers and sisters, recognize it. This is the preacher essentially setting up a warning sign in front of the honey puddle that says, beware, don't love this too much. Don't indulge too much. Don't make this sweet taste your everything. Don't trust it. Don't look to it. Don't love it. Because if you do, it will disappoint you and even destroy you. The question is, will we see that warning sign and heed the warning? And so one good way of heeding the warning this morning is for all of us to look at our own hearts and start asking, in what ways am I running after prosperity, expecting it to satisfy me with a happy heart and a meaningful life? Recognize the preacher's wisdom. Do some business with God today, with your own heart open to Him, and heed the warning. So, given this warning, what then do we do? How do we treat the honey puddle? What do we do with it? Well, we reorder. We reorder. Enjoying God's provision is good. We understand this, right? We ought not fly after the prosperity only to end up drown in a pool of vanity, but that doesn't mean we all have to leave today and quit our jobs and sell everything, own nothing, cleanse ourselves entirely of money and possessions, and run as far away from enjoyment as we possibly can. Remember, the issue is not money itself. It's our love of money. The issue is that we are tempted to make money our master and to serve it with all of our hearts. It so easily becomes an idol that we bow before, and that kills us. And so it's good for us to reorder our loves and reorder our lives around God, not money. Right? That's what our Lord Jesus taught in those verses of Matthew 6, which we read earlier. Matthew 6, 19 to 24 records a piece of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount. And by those verses, Jesus' sermon drifts to the sticky topic of money and wealth and possessions and our treatment of it. And knowing that the sinful hearts of fallen people are prone to fly after the honey of money, Jesus said things like, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You can't serve two masters, Jesus preached. We can't serve both God and money. So don't dive headfirst into the sticky sweetness of prosperity. Fly after God. Pursue His kingdom, he goes on to say. Now that, of course, is the thing we must do, and that is the very thing we cannot possibly do in our own strength. Right? Because we're sinners. Right? Paul opens Ephesians chapter 2 like this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Just take a moment and think about what Paul just said there. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Not only has our sin separated us from the holy God who created us, not only has our sin lined us up to justly receive the rightful punishment of His wrath, but as sinners, we are so naturally spiritually sinful that we're spiritually dead. And we cannot give ourselves spiritual life any more than a dead body can force itself to breathe. We were all spiritually dead sinners. On the course of this fallen world, our master was everything but God. Ourselves, money, prosperity, you name it. We served all sorts of lesser, fallen, idolatrous things. And there was nothing outside of the grace of God that we could ever have done to do anything about that, because we were spiritually dead. But friends, when that was us, here's what God did for the Christian. Ephesians 2 goes on, but God, just let the word of God wash over your heart as I read this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? By the mercy of God, Jesus Christ came and he lived this perfect life we never could have lived. And he died the death that we deserved in order to pay the penalty of sin with his own sacrifice. He was buried in a tomb. He rose on the third day from the grave alive because he overcame sin and death for all who would turn to him and repent and believe. And for all who by grace would be drawn to Jesus to repent and believe, God would forgive our sins. He would give us new covenant hearts washed clean. He would reconcile us to him. He would lift us up so that we might have a seat in heaven with him. Friends, he made us alive. We were dead, and God made us alive. He gives the Christian spiritual life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So that as people who are spiritually alive, we would no longer be slaves to false masters like money and prosperity and the things of this world. He did this so that we would have a new master. A heavenly master, a good master. We cannot serve two masters, but the Christian has received grace to no longer serve money, but to serve God. And here it is. God is now our reward. God is now our treasure. God is now our wealth. Not just what he can do for us, but him. Right? And we have him in Christ. And so the question is, which master will we serve? Right? That's the question that's being laid in front of us today. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we just plead with you to consider the wisdom in the passage and don't spend your life stuck in the honey. Rather, by God's grace, reorder your life and the loves of your heart. Know that the vanity of money cannot ever satisfy you. It will destroy you, but God has given you another way. So turn to Jesus today. May he be your master. Get him. Serve him. And then as Christians, the honey of earthly prosperity has a totally different use in our lives. Right now, we are a people who seek first the kingdom of God, who trust that as we do, God will add to our earthly experience that which he desires us to have, which means we have just been freed by God to serve him first, to work hard, and to enjoy the good gifts he provides. And that is the flavor of that good slice of meat in the middle of the vanity sandwich. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Right? In the midst of all the vanity, the preacher sees something that is truly good and fitting. God is sovereign. He is a good giver of good gifts. He's given each of us a lot in life. And it is good for us to embrace that and enjoy what he has ordained. Right? If this is sounding familiar, it's because the preacher keeps saying it over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe because we need to keep hearing it. And so I ask, are you enjoying that which God has provided for you? Surely all of us can point to things we would like more of or would like to have in the first place. Moms, how many of you would love to have a little more financial freedom, to have like a house cleaner come in regularly, or to have the laundry done? Children, wouldn't it be nice to have a couple of new toys? On the expensive North Shore, how great it would be to buy a house, or to have a bigger house, or a bigger yard, or a lighter mortgage, or another zero on the paycheck. Surely the desire for more prosperity passes through our hearts, but when it does, are we quick to thank God for all that He's given us and enjoy what He's given us? Are we making sure to eat our dinners and savor the flavor of that food and say, thank you, God, this is good? Or savor that morning cup of coffee that just hits the spot in that moment and drink it to the glory of God. Even in the midst of the toilsomeness of our work, to remember that God has given you, if you're working, a sound mind and a healthy body and a job to provide for your physical needs. So though it may not be your favorite job, enjoy it because you've learned to worship God in it. And so this is the wise encouragement. As a people in Christ, serve God your master, enjoying that which God provides. But the preacher takes us even a step further into the theology of enjoying prosperity. While it's good to recognize it all comes from God, verse 19 also shows us that the power to enjoy it also comes from God. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth, possessions, power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God, right? The honey puddle is not innately bad. In fact, God gives wealth and power and honor and possessions to us according to his will. And while chapter 6, verse 2 revealed that he withholds the enjoyment of it from some, right, those who make money ultimate, chapter 5, verse 19, in contrast, reveals that God gives the gift of enjoying the prosperity he provides to others. And how good is verse 20? For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This is a blessed preoccupation, right? It's like God is so able to bless us that we may even reach a point where we look back on our days, and though we may not remember what all the individual days held, it's because we were just so full of enjoying those days. God just blessed us to enjoy those days in our hearts. And it's all of grace. That was verse 19. This enjoyment is a gift of God given according to his will, which leaves us in the place of having to learn contentment in whatever God has given us. Here's how the Apostle Paul says it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 and following. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. So, brothers and sisters, receive the word today, and with God's help, reorder your loves and your life where necessary. Be careful to keep your eyes on Jesus. Accept your lot. If God has given you a honey puddle, treat it as God would have you treat it. Flee the temptation to make it ultimate so that it doesn't kill you. Buzz by it. Take a taste. Enjoy it because God by grace has given it. Thank God for it because also by grace he's given you the capacity to enjoy it. And then keep buzzing along, serving your master well. And on days where the puddle is more like a drop, be content, enjoy God and his gifts nonetheless. Right? Wake up every day, take an inventory of the good gifts that God has given, and as much or as little as you find, let money serve you and the Lord that day. Don't serve money. And it's using our short lives on earth, pursuing temporal prosperity, will destroy us. So love God, seek God, treasure God, satisfy yourself in Him, work hard, be content, and enjoy His gifts. Pursuing prosperity is vanity, so enjoy what God provides. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and your wisdom. We pray that you would give us hearts to receive it and obey it. We pray you would give us the power and the strength to serve you, our master, rather than money. Help us to treat these things well and use them for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.